amazing how one word can change your whole thinking. So that I could say, good morning, church. Now, according to Bill, we have to say, good morning, international church. Like, let that sink in for a second. That could do some serious harm to my psyche. It could make me think way higher of myself than I should. Like, this whole concept of, it is amazing how words make a big difference, don't they? Now, words in that last hymn we were singing, for 1 second, I had some great hope that not only do I make up words, but hymnists make up words. And then my wife assured me that no, it really is a word, right? But it's amazing how words can bring life, and they can bring hope to us, and they can bring understanding to us. And that's exactly what we attempt to do. Every Sunday morning, every time we get together and we share the word, whether it's a Wednesday morning, whether it's Sunday morning for Sunday school or during youth or during this service, we're attempting, to make a difference. And so I set that up this morning to say, usually my understanding of hiring an associate pastor is that he does all the things that the pastor doesn't want to do, right? So I think we'd all be in agreement of that, right? That if you hire somebody, an assistant, an associate, it's kind of that whole, I don't really want to do that. You go do that, right? So, it's kind of why you get married. You do all the stuff that you don't want to do. You got somebody else to get to do. That's kind of the deal.
You should probably keep that in mind, Scott.
Right? So, you don't want to marry somebody that likes to do all the things that you like to do all the time. You want somebody who cooks. So I say all that to say, when I created this series, there was only one Sunday out of the 8 that I did not want to preach, that I didn't want to speak, and I assumed that meant that Bill would be preaching it. That's a fair assumption, would it not be? And that would be this Sunday. The love is not easily angered and it keeps no record of wrongs. I really don't want anything to do with speaking about that topic. Right? I don't have it mastered. I really don't want to be reminded of it. I would have probably found some other church to attend and bless on this Sunday. But Bill says no. Does any, like all of you who are concerned about Bill not knowing how to say no, he knows how to say no. Right? Bill didn't want any part of it either. Actually, he would have done. But this is a topic that, listen, quite frankly, there are times as pastors we like to make ourselves feel good and we say, like, listen, if you just pay attention to this, it could change your life. Right? And like we make ourselves feel good. As parents, we do that, right? If you would just listen to me, son or daughter, in this way, man, your life would be so much easier. You'd get it. Life would be great for you. Just study, right? Just do your homework. Listen to me. And we keep repeating the message, and the message doesn't get through. And the reason the message doesn't get through is, as a kid, I don't find it at all beneficial to study. Right? And nor do I find it beneficial at this moment in life to get really good grades. And so what you're saying are just words. But then there's those moments where we internalize something, where what you're saying gets through and it changes our lives. This is one of those messages that could really do that for you, because it will do two things. It will give you an opportunity to be free, and for you an opportunity to free someone else. That's what God is all about. Right? That's what God wants from us. So we're going to get started, if you'll join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for an opportunity to be in your house. Lord, we just pray that your words, Lord, your word would come through today. Lord, we're thankful that it is true, and it is good, and it is real, and it can change our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us the ability to apply this morning that which you have for us. In your name, amen. I don't know about you guys, but I pay attention to stories of the present, and I also pay attention when my mom and others tell me stories of the past. And my mom had 4 kids. Sometimes I bet she wishes she only had 2 or 3, but she had 4. She probably should have stopped after the first one, which is me, which would have been a good idea. But she continued on. And my mom will tell you that she went to the store one time and only one time. She went to a grocery store with all 4 of us. And it was such a terrible experience. She never, ever, ever went to the grocery store. I can never remember going to the grocery store with my mom. She never went again, right? The idea that, listen, I'm not going to set myself up for failure. Because we all know what happens, right? Kids don't premeditate when they go to the store. They don't sit at home and go, I really, really want a chocolate candy bar. And I'm like, I can't wait. I'm going to be really good. You get into the store and it just happens, right? Because it doesn't matter what store it is. And if they don't even know they're going to the store, when they walk into the store, they look around, they see something they want, and they want it, right? There's no rhyme or reason for why they might want it. They just want it. They need it. And pretty soon it becomes the thing that they cannot live without. So much so that probably this has never happened to any of you, but to me at least, you lose all reason. Right? Like having that thing is so important that you lose the ability to think through what's going to happen, right? What's going to happen when you get out of the store for throwing a fit? What's going to happen when you get home? You know, like how much do you really need it? Do you have 20 that are sitting at home? You lose all thought process and you just react, right? So we've all seen, because I'm sure that it hasn't happened to you, but we've all seen somebody else's kids, right? In the grocery cart going screaming, you know, as the parent. Now, why the parent doesn't necessarily leave the store, I've never quite figured it out, right? But they just decide to go faster up and down the aisles. I mean, all you want to do is just kind of step out of the way, let them get what they want, right? But the kid just starts screaming because somehow in the kid's mind, and maybe in our adult minds, we just start screaming and we just assume that that's going to get us what we want. We lose reason. Like, if we had thought it through, if we were able to think it through as a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old or a 18-year-old or a 21-year-old, or if we were able to think things through, we would say the chances that I'm going to get what I want by throwing a fit are pretty slim, but we don't, and we react, right? And then as we get adults, we get more sophisticated, and we don't necessarily throw a fit, where we cry and we scream and we kick our legs and we, you know, do all that kind of stuff. Instead, we use our words, right? So all of a sudden, we are sweet, right? I was listening to my son and my niece talk last night at dinner and after dinner. And like, one of the things coming up was like, hey, you just need to be really, really kind and sweet to your mom. And then you ask her what you want, right? I mean, that's our concept. The problem is that eventually somebody might say no, and then we react. Now listen, if I could summarize Christianity, there's all kinds of ways you can do it, but one of the ways that I would summarize it is that Christianity is a thinking person's religion, right? We stop and we think through things, and we stop ourselves from reacting. Think that thing through. And you say, way back in the garden when Adam and Eve, and we've talked about that, were interacting with Satan, what happened? Satan got Eve to react, right? She didn't go back and talk to Adam and figure it out. She didn't go off on her own and pray about it and figure it out. She just reacted. She looked at the fruit. She listened to what Satan said. And she said, hey, listen, I want it. It looks good, right? Adam did the same thing. He didn't go, hold on, Eve, let me think this thing through, right? He didn't say, hey, let me pray about it, let me talk to God about it. He just said, all right, you took a bite, I'll take a bite. And so we react. And when the Bible says that we are not to, right, that love is not easily angered, right? That's the first one that we're on this morning. When the Bible says love is not easily angered, that's exactly what it means, right? Simplified, it means that God thinks things through. God knows. He knows what's good for you, what's best for you, and he knows what's bad for you. And he thinks situations and he thinks things through. And it's all over in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have a God who is orderly. We have a God who thinks. He doesn't react. Now, there's some that says that means God never gets angry, right? So let me remind you of that. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. And in Exodus chapter 32, we're going to look at verses 9 through 10, right? The Israelites have marched out of Egypt, right? And they have come to the wilderness. Moses is up getting commands. He comes down the hill and he sees that they have built a golden calf, right? And here's God's reaction. In verse 9, it says this, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. and then I will make you into a great nation. So we have the God of the universe angry. So it's not that God doesn't get angry. The Old Testament tells us that God gets angry all the time. But God's anger is a righteous anger. It's always, always towards annihilating sin, eradicating that which is wrong. He looks at us and he has the ability to love the sinner, which we talk about all the time, and he hates the sin. And so he looks and he's saying to Moses, I have watched these people. I've seen these people. I've looked at these people. I've spent time with these people. Their heart is bent on destruction. It's bent on evil. And I want to eradicate it. I want to take care of it. So he looks and he says to Moses, hey, listen, I'm angry and now I'm going to act. So we look at God, and sometimes there are people who are arrogant enough to think that God's never going to act. You don't want to think that way. Because the Bible is full of moments where God says, I've had enough. I've had enough. And so as Christians, we look at that and we say, listen, our God is forgiving. Our God is very gracious. He's very compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's very merciful. But he has a moment where he says, enough. Right? Where there's righteous anger. And so we flip into the New Testament. Let me give you an example of Jesus. And in John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. Jesus walks into the temple. Now, in all rites, whose temple is this? It's his temple. Right? This is Jesus' temple. These people are worshiping God. They're worshiping him. So he walks in amongst the people who are to be worshiping him, and here's what it says. It says in verse, I'm going to start with verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and the cattle. He scattered the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal, righteous anger, for your house will consume you. Jesus had a moment where he had enough too. It's funny, I was watching the news the other day, and they were showing a cow that had gotten loose from a slaughterhouse in New York City and was running the streets. And I went, you know what? Jesus, kind of, he did that too, man. He kicked all the cows out of the street. Can you imagine cleaning up after that? Like, hey, go chase them down there, right? But God says, listen, you're not going to do that to my house. And so Jesus, his frustration and his anger, his disappointment was that the people were being rude to God, his Father, right? So he walks in there and he says, there are times when we do get angry. Right? There are times when we are to get angry. Let me go back to some verses that we've been at a lot lately, and that's in Genesis chapter 4. You could camp out in Genesis a lot. You can learn a lot if you want to. But in Genesis chapter 4, it tells us the story of Cain and Abel again. And I want to read the verses that I've read to you several times. If somebody repeats something several times, it usually means it's important at least to them. It says this in verse 2. It says, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And then the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offspring and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And then the Lord says to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Let me sum up this whole angry thing and not easily angry. God knows that he has created you and I to be relational, right? That we absolutely, positively, even those who say they don't, absolutely we are in need of other people. Right? They have done tons of research of this, secular and Christian-wise. They put people in rooms. They've locked them in there for a year. They've locked them in there for 2 years and 10 years. And they've said, listen, there is unbelievable, almost irreparable damage for people who spend time without other people. Right? We are created to be relational. We are created to spend time with other people. You have an enemy who absolutely knows that. And he has one thing that he loves more to do than anything else, and that is cause division. That is what the Bible says. The Bible says that our enemy loves division. Therefore, Jesus and God constantly are talking about, don't be a divisional person. Don't have things to do with division. Create unity, right? Spend time together. Don't give up meeting with the brothers. All of these things. So you have an enemy who says, all I have to do to win is create division within what they're trying to do, and they can't do it. By the way, we have a God who knows that philosophy works very well, right? Because he, at the Tower of Babel, which is just a chapters further than before, the people have gotten together and they're creating a tower, right? And they're creating a tower and they said, let's reach into the heavens. Let's access the heavens. And so they create a tower and God looks down and says, if they can do this, nothing will be impossible for them, right? Nothing will be impossible. And so he says, let's do something. And so what does he do? He confuses their language. Therefore, they can't work together, right? They can't accomplish what they want. So the Bible says the tower gets left unfinished and they spread out all over the place, right? And so God knows that that's the same concept, right? The division will stop people from accomplishing that which they want to accomplish. Listen, you see this every day. You see it all around you. Why does Satan attack marriages? So we cannot accomplish what we're trying to accomplish, right? Why does Satan attack your workplace? Why does Satan attack churches? Why does Satan attack friendships? Because he knows that if he can get you easily angered, that you're going to stop accomplishing what God wants you to. God is all about accomplishing something. And if we're at odds, we aren't going to be able to do that, right? And so we see in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see God saying to Cain, listen, sin is crouching at your door. What's the sin? Anger. And do you know what anger does? Anger changes our perception of people. See, we look at people one way, then we get angry with them and we look at them in a totally different way. Have you not seen friendships that have been destroyed? How in the world is it that you could be looking in somebody's eyes and say, we are the bestest of friends? We are to be the best friends. We are the best of friends. And one situation later, never talk again. Right? Never, ever, ever accomplish what God wants to within us. God says, listen, people who are easily angered, that's what's going to happen all the time. Because easily angered people are absolutely focused on what they want. You see that around you today? Easily angered people will say whatever they need to say until you tell them no. When you tell them no, your whole entire relationship changes. Have you met that person? When they get what they want, your relationship changes. But easily angered people continually react to things. They don't stop, they don't think things through, and they never ask this one most important question when you're dealing with relationships. I wonder why that person did. We don't care why they did it. They just didn't do what we wanted them to do. And so we immediately attack the situation. And Satan knows that if he can get you to immediately start attacking situations, that's why you've all been there. You've been in meetings. You've been in conversations with people. You've been in situations where it immediately happens. Somebody just erupts. I can't believe that. Right? And it stops the progress. God says people who are not easily angered, they think things through. You heard Claire this morning. You heard her say, I don't know why my mom is acting that way, right? You didn't hear Claire say, now maybe she did, but I kind of think she's perfect, so we're going to go with this, right? We didn't hear Claire say, my mom acted differently, so I snapped on her and I screamed at her. I grabbed a frying pan and I beat her up. She didn't do what I wanted her to do. See, easily angered people, they react all the time. They say whatever. And guess what? there's never seemingly any consequences on their side. They don't care. Because they're not looking to be in relation with you. They're looking to get something from you. And you can tell people are easily angered all the time because it's instantaneous, right? The person who's not easily angered goes, I wonder why my mom is the way she is. Why is she acting different? You see, the person who isn't easily angered picks up on things a lot easier. Do you know that they are amazing people? Because they're preventative in nature. They're constantly thinking through, man, that person doesn't normally treat me that way. Why did they do that? Instead of defriending somebody off of Facebook because they said something you don't like, right? There are times where we have to look at things. We say, listen, easily angered people are always looking at the what's of life. They're never looking at the who's of life. They're always, as Carol just said, I love interactive. We are internationally interactive. Right? They're always focused on the negative. You sit down and you look and you talk, and the easily angered person, if you look at your back of your bulletin, the easily angered person is constantly telling you about all the what's in their day. Right? All the things that went wrong. All the things that happened throughout the day. They walk in your door and it's, here's all the negative. The non-easily angered person has spent the day going, I wonder why that person did that. I wonder what the first thing I asked Sharon Hoke this morning. She was trying to ask me something really nice and do something nice for me. And all I cared about was one thing. What was that, Sharon? Good. I don't remember. That's the second part of the sermon. I'm coming back to that, right? I asked her why the road was closed. Did anybody else wonder why the road was closed today? Why is the road closed? It's the only thing I care about. Like, how come they shut down on a Sunday morning right before we're having church the part of the road? Like, that's what's happening. I don't care about who shut down the road. I want to know what shut. And you're trying to stop from being angry about that. Like, how dare they shut? It's the exact same thing as the guy who cut the tree last fall or summer or spring on a Sunday morning. What are they doing? Right? Easily angered people are always doing that, right? And the Bible says, listen, Christians are not easily angered. Christians look at things and they say, I wonder why you're treating me that way. If Jesus had been easily angered, he'd have never taken a cross for us. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't annoyed. Frequently, he says to his disciples, how long do I have to stay with you? Right? It wasn't that Jesus wasn't angry about things that were going on against his Father. But when he looks at you and I, he says, listen, I don't want to be easily angered, right? I have patience, and I'm kind, and I'm going to be willing to keep going with you, right? Let me transition from that into the second part that I don't want to preach about, which I left myself no time on purpose. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 has two parts that are important. Actually, it has a lot of parts that are important. But there are two parts that as a church that we talk about all the time. The first part is the Matthew 18 principle, right? What happens when somebody sins against you? Right? What happens when somebody has the audacity to do something that you do not like? What happens when somebody manifests their weakness? Not that anybody here has any of those things. Right? But what happens when somebody falls? And so we go through in verses 15 to 20, we go through the process for that. Right? That, hey, listen, you know what non-easily angered people do? Here's what they do. They go to somebody one-on-one. That's the first part of the principle, right? Say, hey, Bill, you told me no, I'm not happy. Why did you tell me no, Bill? And Bill goes, Andy, I should never tell you no, I'm very sorry. Really sorry, I repent, I ask for forgiveness from you, from God, I will never tell you no. And the Bible says, Bill and I are good, I won over a brother, we're great. Right? He's never going to do it again. If Bill says, Andy, I'll tell you no any stinking time I want to tell you no. Like, I'll tell you no now. No. Right? So then the Bible says, step two is, I grab somebody bigger than me. Right? So I'm going to go to Ken. I'm going to say, Ken, you got a bigger statue. and you can talk louder than me, right? And so I said, Ken, you and I are going to talk to Bill. So I bring some heavy with me, and we go to Bill, and we said, Bill, I warned you. Don't tell me no. Bill goes, okay, I don't want to deal with Ken. I'm not afraid of you, Andy, but I don't want to deal with Ken, right? So it's beautiful. It's great. We get accomplished. And then I win over a brother. It's great. Life goes back to normal. But if Bill goes, I'll tell you no, and I'll tell Ken no, and I'll take you both right now, right? So then the Bible says, hey, third step is, then I got to go to the elders, right? I got to go to the deacons and deaconesses. So now I'm going to bring Patty with me because there's no way that Bill's telling Patty no, right? And there's no way that Bill's beating up Patty, right? So we come back as a group and we say, Bill, you can't tell the pastor no. Like, you're an assistant pastor. You've got to do what the pastor says. And so Bill gets his act together. He goes, listen, I just don't want Patty to think I'm a bad guy. So you're right. And so he repents, right? And it all works out well. But if he doesn't do that, then the last step is I bring Bill in front of the church and I plead with all of you for my case. And I say, hey, guys, Bill's a terrible person. He said no to me. Nobody should say no to me. Let's get rid of him. Can we get rid of him? And the church goes, listen, Bill, until you get your act together and you quit saying no to people, you got to go. But the minute that you get your act together and you say yes and you become a yes person, you're welcome to come back. That's the Matthew 18 principle, Andy Frud style. You should probably all remember that. Just kidding. On the note part. All right, no, the second part is this. Then he goes on and he says this. This is where I want to pick it up. Look with me in verse 21. I just want to read you a story, and then you should be able to get this. This is self-explainable, which I'm sure is a word. Peter came to Jesus and asked, he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Listen, this guy was being really generous. Really generous. He thinks he's being way over the top. And so he goes to Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus, how about if I forgive somebody seven times? And he's expecting that Jesus is going to go, holy cow, are you awesome? Right? And so Jesus kind of like doesn't look at him. He goes, hey, let me tell you a story. That's a bad thing with Jesus. Right? When Jesus looks at him, he says, let me tell you something. Let me tell you a story. Then you're going like, oh, no. I had a grandfather who was like that. Verse 22 says, Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but... yeah, the one that we all don't like to say. 70 times 7, which is about 490 times, right? Which is Jesus' answer for forever. Like, there's undeterminable amount. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, right? So he goes on and he tells them this story. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began his settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents, about $1 million, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. He had a right to do that, right? He says, hey, listen, I now own you. I want my debt. You are it. You're going to be my payment, right? Then the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay everything back, which was impossible, and he knew it. Right? He owed millions of dollars, and he knew there was no way he was going to pay it back. So he's begging a king, right? The servant's masters took pity on him, and he canceled the debt, and he let him go free. Listen, he didn't go, okay, pay me as you can, which is how most of us would do it. He goes, nope, you don't owe me anything. You know those millions you owe me? They're gone. It's gone. You owe me nothing. You're going out a free man, right? So you would think this servant would be in a great place, right? So, verse 28 says, but when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is very little in comparison, just for the record. He owed him a few bucks. He grabbed him, and he began to choke him, right? Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they told their master everything that happened. And then the master called the servant in and he said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, the master turned him over into the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my Father, my heavenly Father, will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers from your heart. I suggest that you mark that parable and you read it frequently. Because God doesn't lie, and he doesn't say things that he doesn't mean. And so when he says, this is how my heavenly Father is going to treat you, that's exactly what he means. So here's the short version of this. The Bible says we're not to keep a record of wrongs. Do you know what a record of wrongs does? A record of wrong keeps you stuck, and it keeps someone else, or someone else is stuck. You freeze a moment of time, and you live there. Right? Have you ever been there where you are thinking about something over and over and over and over and over and over in your head and you can't get past it? It doesn't matter if it happened 20 years ago, 5 years ago, or 5 seconds ago. It's going to eat at you. Keeping a record of wrong is just like anger. They do two things. The first thing is they control you. The Bible's very clear. Don't give yourself over to be controlled. Don't let other things control you. The other thing that they do is they control and they attempt to control other people. We want other people to owe us. Let me say that one more. Listen, you guys are all human. We benefit when other people owe us. We love it. We're saying to people, you owe me. I say to people all the time, you know, oh, I don't want any money, you just owe me. Which basically means at any point I can come to you and I can remind you of what I did for you or you didn't do for me and you will owe me. We keep people prisoner. God says, listen, $1 million debt keeps somebody prisoner. You know what it does? It not only keeps them prisoner, it keeps your family as prisoners. Because at any time, the king can come up and say, hey, I want my money. And you say, I don't have my money. And he says, oh, I'm going to take you and all your family. That's what keeping a record of wrongs does. Do you know there are families out there today that, you know, the whole Hatfield-McCoy thing? There are families out today that have been caught up in battles and they have no idea why. There are kids that don't like each other and they say, why? Well, my parents don't like their parents. I have no idea why. Right? It's because something that happened in the past. And God says, listen, I'm going to forgive you a huge debt. So if we put this in Christian terms, here's how simple it is. You, no matter where you are, no matter how good you are, no matter what you think of yourself when you look in the mirror, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've accomplished, no matter what you've given away, you deserve to die. Grasp that concept. I can't repeat that because I don't remember what I said. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter how good you think you are or everybody else thinks you are. You deserve to die. The God of this universe looked down and he said, listen, I'm going to forgive you of your debt. You owe me a blood debt. You owe me your life. And I'm going to forgive that of you. I'm going to let you go from that. Now listen, if you can keep that in mind every day, the God of this universe, I owed my life to. When somebody gets in a bumper accident with you, you should be able to keep that in perspective and say, in the realm of life, my life specifically, this is not a big deal, right? In comparison to what Jesus did for me, this is nothing. See, we ought to be able to do that as Christians. It's all about focus and it's all about perspective. It's all about, are you thinking bigger than your little self? Now, most of us don't think we're very little. We think bigly of ourselves and highly of ourselves and greatly of ourselves and all the other Lee words. And God says, get off your high horse before I have to take you off of it. Right? Get off of it. Put yourself and those around you in proper perspective. You all deserve death now. Every one of us sitting here today, we deserve death. Nothing that some of you guys have accomplished great things in your life. Great things. It says it doesn't matter. You deserve death. So therefore, when the people get out on the road and they shut down the road and they make your day a little bit frustrating, right? You had to go around the block to get to church. If that had been Ruth and I wouldn't even really know how to go around the block. We'd have gone to the Catholic church today. Why are you here? Because they shut down the road. Might very well have been why they shut down the road, right? But if we look at things and we say, man, today, you know what I deserve? I deserve death. And guess what? Shutting down the road isn't that big of a deal. It's not a big of a deal. The Bible tells us that we are to forgive others, right? As God has forgiven us. Let me finish this up by saying this. Do you know what forgiveness does? It releases you. The Bible is very clear. You can forgive people who have not come to you and asked for forgiveness. Forgiveness is for you. It releases you. God has forgiven everybody. Everybody. But some of them haven't accepted it. So releasing others, right, is the second part. There's this non-Christian but very Christian church philosophy that we forgive, but we don't forget. Let me tell you how stupid that concept is, and I mean the word, that's why I used it. You just heard me read that Jesus said 490 times you have to forgive somebody. Why would you remember 480 things that somebody has done to you? What's the purpose of not forgetting if you have to forgive them 490 times? So you can remember and count till you get to 490 and go, yes, after this time, I don't have to forgive Bill for saying no. And you remember everyone, listen, not forgetting, all it does is keep people captive. That's what it does. So forgiving, that's for you. It releases you. Forgetting releases the other person. Forgetting says, I understand that you are a weak human person. Oh, listen, here's the other part of this. Why does God say you have to forgive 490 times? Do you really think that a person whose weakness is lying, when you confront them and they say, yes, because I brought Ken and everybody with me, and I'm like, I'm never going to lie again. Do you really, really believe that? It's their weakness. It's where Satan's going to attack. Do you really think they're not going to lie to you again? So use your brain, think through. If somebody's falling at their weakness and you get, I'll never do it again, Daddy. I will never, ever. Of course they're going to do it again. It's where their weakness is. Pick something that they don't normally do. I'll say like, hey, listen, I promise you I'm never going to murder somebody again. That's probably a good bet. Right? To take that one. But for somebody who steals, somebody who cheats, somebody who lies, somebody who gossips, you catch them, of course they're sorry in that moment. They're going to say whatever they need to say. But to set them up to fail, it's like going up to a politician. Are you ever going to change your mind? Of course you're going to change your mind. But they would all like us to believe they'd never change their mind on anything. We're to look at people, we're to say, guys, of course you're going to fall there. Don't set people up. And so we choose to forget, knowing that of course they're going to do it again. What good does it do to remember what somebody just did to you, if they're allowed to do it 489 more times, God says, before you can't forgive them? So we forget. Don't buy that Christian statement. It's all over in churches today. Somehow not forgetting is going to help you. How's that going to help you? Tell me how that would help you. Somebody who can tell me how not forgetting is going to help you, and I'll change my whole tune. But it's not. Jesus said you have to forgive. Listen, close with this. In Matthew chapter 5, we read it last week, the part right before. But Jesus says this. He says, listen, you have to worship me. It's your number one. The number one thing you have to do is worship me with all your heart, right? With all your sign, with all your soul, with all your mind, right? But there's one exception. Do you know the only time Jesus says that worshiping me is not number one? So this is a pretty big deal. He says, if you're praying, if you're worshiping me, if you're praying to me, and you remember that somebody has something against you, that you have a problem with somebody, you stop worshiping me, and you go and take care of that situation. Do you know how big that is? The only time God gives you permission to stop worshiping him is if you have a problem with somebody else. If you know that somebody has something against you, by the way, it does not say, if you have something against somebody else, go tell them. He says, listen, if you know that there's somebody out there hurting because of you, for whatever the reason, you stop worshiping me, you go take care of that problem, and then you come back. Because then I'm going to accept your worship. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. I wonder this morning how many of us are wasting our time. I wonder how many people are in churches that they wasting their time. They're worshiping a God who's not accepting their worship because they refuse to forgive and they refuse to forget. They're holding on to stuff. Listen, we do it as a church. We can do it collectively. We cannot forgive pastors of the past. We cannot forgive people who have left of the past. We cannot forgive people who have hurt us in the past. We can just put all that stuff together. And you know what it's doing? It's hurting us. And God says, I'm not going to accept your worship if that's what you're going to do. So why, when you come to church and you're arguing with your wife, you're arguing with somebody, why do you get that taken care of? Because God says, don't worship me. It's a waste of time. I'm not going to do it. But he also says, listen, keep in mind what I've done for you all the time. Because it will come in handy when you're at the checkout and somebody's being rude to you or mean to you. When somebody mistreats you and they charge you more. When somebody mistreats you and they hit your car. When somebody mistreats you and they lie about you. When they steal what's yours, that which you had a right to. Keep that in mind, because you know what? You won't be easily angered. Then you won't be controlled. Our enemy wants to control us. He wants to control your actions, and he wants you to do damage to the people that you love. So this morning, we're going to close. Simple question. It's on the back of your bulletin. I get when my bulletin thoughts get a whole back page. Look at that. Man, there's a lot of stuff to think through. Hopefully, if you weren't paying attention to me, you at least glanced at that and looked at it. But down at the very bottom, it says, big black underlying letters, choose to forgive and forget. Choose to move forward. So this morning, as we close, there may be that you need to go to that sitting right next to you, around you. You need to do that. There might be people that you need help praying for. You might say, hey, listen, I need to forgive this person. I don't know how to do that. Pray for me. And we want to pray for you this morning. But there's one thing for sure. I'm going to say this with fear and trembling. Don't waste your time. Take this with the right heart. Don't waste your time coming back here into worship when you're not taking care of stuff. It's a waste of time. Great for meeting people, great for talking to people. So when there's nobody but me and Ruth here next week, because you're all mad at me, listen to my heart. It's a waste of time, and I love you. It's a waste of time if you're holding things against people. Listen, there are people that you can forgive that want nothing to do with you. You've asked them to sit and talk to you. You've asked them to work things through with you. And they've said, no, that's different. Right? If you've made the attempt and they said, no, I'm sorry, I don't want anything to do, that's different. But listen, all of us have rationalizations for why our lack of forgiving somebody is okay. I'm the exception to the rule. And the Bible says there aren't any exceptions to the rule. You owed me millions, is what Jesus said. You owe me more than you could ever, ever, ever repay. So why are you holding somebody else to pennies? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would somehow take all of the minutes of battling that I have just done, and that you would speak to hearts, you would speak to lives. Lord, we need to be free people. Free us up from our past. We can choose to do that. We can be free. And help us to forget so that others can be free, which is much harder. Lord, we love to remind people of where they've been. We love to remind people of who they've been. Lord, it lifts up and it gives power and it enslaves others. So Lord, I pray that we'd be a church that would. So Lord, wherever we are this morning, we pray that you would convict, that you would take care of us, that you would work in our lives. In your name, amen.